Morning. So last week, I was preaching down in Conway, and I get up in the pulpit, and I say good morning, and it is dead quiet. And it just immediately took any energy, excitement that I had for my lesson, just right out the window. So I cannot thank you enough that everyone has started saying, in general, good morning. Even in this morning's prayer, I even heard a lot of amens. And I want us to all understand that even though it might seem like a small thing, participating in just those two areas, saying good morning, saying amen at the end of a prayer, does so much to set the tone and the energy of the entire service. It shows that we're all awake, we're all paying attention, we're all happy to be here. We all agree that that was a good or worthy prayer. So thank you for all of that. This morning, we are picking back up in Ephesians. It's been a few weeks since we've started on it. But here in Ephesians, God is telling us in these first three chapters that he wants to show off. And in particular, he is going to brag specifically about us. In Ephesians 3:10, it is through the church that the manifold wisdom of God is being made known to the rulers, the authorities, not just here on earth, but in the heavenly places. We are to be a demonstration of how smart God is, how great he is, how wonderful, how worthy of love, adoration, and worship that he is. Even after we have rejected, rebelled against him, and done all these awful things, God is able to fix us all back together, not just as complete individuals in Christ, but as a body in Christ. And so in Ephesians chapter 4 through 6, the second half of that letter, we are told that we are supposed to be maintaining that unity, maintaining that walk worthy of God, because that is how his wisdom is being made known. By putting off the old ways, by putting on love and the character of Christ, by refusing to tolerate divisive sins. And now in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 18, we are given even more instructions on how we ought to walk worthy of the gospel to which we are a part of. Paul writes, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." So we have these three pairs of behaviors. Don't do that anymore, but do this. Don't be unwise, but be wise. Don't be foolish, but understand God's will. Don't be full of wine, which clouds the mind and dulls it, but be full of the Spirit, taking after God, being empowered by him. And Paul even has a sense of urgency here as he's writing this. We are supposed to do all of these things, verse 16 says, because the days are evil. And when we talk about the days being evil, they're evil in the sense in that, in Ephesians 2:2, they are ruled by the prince of the power of the air. But they're also evil in the sense that they are limited. In Jewish tradition and in Scripture as well, when we hear about the last days, they are always characterized by being evil. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, "Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving God, good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." So make the best use of your time, Paul says. Be wise, understand what the will of God is. Be full of the Spirit, because the next step in God's big plan of salvation is the end. That's the next step. Either we die before it happens, or we see Jesus coming in on the clouds. And so Paul has this sense of urgency. Hey, we need to get our act together because that's what's coming next. Be wise, understand God, be full of the Spirit. Oh, and by the way, start singing more often. That's what he says in verse 19. Address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that might sound a little odd to us. I did hear a chuckle, you know, somewhere in the audience here, that it's like, oh, here's this, you know, cataclysmic event that we're looking to, and so how do we prepare for the end? Well, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. What does singing have to do with preparing us for the end? How does singing help us live wisely, understanding the will of God, and being full of the Holy Spirit? Have you ever wondered why God has us sing in the first place? Paul's not saying, hey, I need you to say good, true, and uplifting things. Paul says, I want you to sing good, true, and uplifting things. Singing is one of those things in our worship that is easy for us, I think, to take for granted, especially if we've grown up in a religious context. It's just one of those things church people do. And even if someone has come into the church later in life, they're at least familiar with the idea. Singing is often framed as something that we give to God as part of our worship. And that is indeed here in Ephesians 5:19. Make melody to the Lord with your heart, the end of verse 19. And we do that. For example, Psalm 150, verses 1 and 2. This is one of the psalms that someone like Paul would have been able to sing to God. Praise the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in his mighty heavens, praise him for his mighty deeds, praise him according to his excellent greatness. This psalm, and many of the songs that we sing, have no other purpose than to glorify God because we are worshiping him. We are coming all together to show that he is something worthy of that praise. And this has convinced a lot of people that God is some sort of megalomaniac. What do you mean God wants us to just sit around and be sung to? Isn't that almost a little pretentious? Marcel Proust, French author and noted atheist, he wrote that worship is an aspect of religion that I always found difficult to understand. Suppose we postulate an omnipotent being who, for reasons inscrutable to us, decided to create something other than himself. Why should he expect us to worship him? We didn't ask to be created. Our lives are often troubled. We know that human tyrants, puffed up with pride, crave adulation and homage. But a morally perfect God would surely have no character defects. So why are these people on their knees every Sunday? Proust looks at the worship and the singing of God as something that a tyrant likes. Someone like Putin or Kim Jong-un, they walk into a room and they want everyone literally singing their praises. And so Proust just says, get over yourself, God. It's kind of weird that you would ask us to sing to you. And maybe the more that we think of it, we might kind of be a little troubled too because, well, it's kind of weird if people start demanding that we sing their praises to them. What is it about God that makes our praise worthwhile? What is it about our praise that helps us walk wisely in these last and evil days? Well, isn't it normal to praise the things that we love? This is going to be the second time that I've mentioned it in a sermon, but a couple weeks ago, I went to Houston for like a Christian scholars conference. And the best thing about that whole trip was I got to eat at In-N-Out 3 times. I can't just eat at In-N-Out. I have to take a picture that I was at In-N-Out and let Aryan know, guess where I'm at? 9 o'clock that night. Again, guess where I'm at? And now here I am in the pulpit a second time letting you know, 3 times. That I went to In-N-Out. It was awesome. Because we cannot just take the things that we love and appreciate and adore and just sit there with it. We have to tell people about it, right? That's why you always got to tell people about this cool new restaurant you went to, about this great movie that you saw, about this just wonderful sermon that just blew your mind today. You just got to tell people about it, right? Because praise is what completes our enjoyment. And if we love all of these different things, isn't it only natural that we would want to sing praises to God, the number one, who destroys In-N-Out as much as I love those burgers? Praise completes the enjoyment. If we really love something, we can't help ourselves. I think I've embarrassed myself with this story before as well, but when I first got married to Aryan, I'd get little church tunes, and I don't really remember the words the best all the time, and so I would just turn them into songs about Aryan, because I'm just so in love with my wife. And she said, stop. So we got a dog, and now I'm singing Behold My Dog, and adorable. And then we eventually had Amelia. And she's going to tolerate it until she starts learning how to be embarrassed by things. Because these are the things I love. The people, the dog, not so much anymore after having a kid. But you just love these things, you got to praise it. And I also want you to think, what would happen if you stopped praising the things you loved? Take your spouse, your best friend, your parents, your kids, whoever, someone you love. What would happen to that relationship if you stopped praising them? Now, they would easily feel unappreciated, and maybe there was some sort of rift in the relationship, but did you ever consider what that might do to your actual appreciation of that person? What happens when we're never thankful for things? What happens when we never dwell on the good things? Isn't it so much easier to be consumed by all the negatives instead? If you don't have any praise in a relationship, that relationship is going to wither and it will die. And so how does singing keep us wise in our walk with God? It keeps us looking at Him in His proper place as number one, as something worthy to be praised, as something that we can just exclaim our love to and reinforce our love as we sing those songs. We keep our priorities straight by singing praises to Him. We're stopping ourselves from putting an idol in His rightful place and declaring, this is the one above all that we love. Now, back to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. Praising God is not the only thing that we're supposed to be doing with our singing, which strikes some people as odd because if you look through most of our songbooks, who are they typically addressed to or about? It's all about God, our love of God, or what Jesus has done. But what does Paul say our singing is to do? We are to be addressing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody. Songs are not just about what we do with God, but it is also helpful for us. God does not demand songs because He needs them. He also demands songs because we need them. We need the songs that God has given us in order to help walk that straight and narrow. For example, let's take a look at Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy 31, starting at verse 16. God is coming to Moses, and He says, hey, we got some bad business going on. Behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers, and then this people will rise and whore after the foreign gods among them in the lands that they are entering, and they will forsake Me and break My covenant that I have made with them. Then My anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide My face from them, and they will be devoured, and many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide My face in that day because of all the evil that they have done, because they have turned to other gods. So Israel's facing a conundrum. Moses is about to die. Joshua was a really nice leader, but after he dies, Judges just straight down into the pits. And everything that God is saying here comes true. Israel turns to foreign gods, they create great acts of evil, and as a result, their relationship with God is severed. And so, what is Moses to do? What is God to do in order to keep this relationship solid in the face of impending disaster and apostasy? Verse 19. Because they're going to do all these things, therefore, write this song and teach it to the people of Israel. Put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for Me against the people of Israel. Verse 21, And when many evils and troubles have come upon them, this song shall confront them as a witness, for it will live unforgotten in the mouths of their offspring. For I know what they are inclined to do even today, before I have brought them into the land that I swore to give. How many songs live unforgotten in our mouths? It was a couple of weeks ago now. I don't know if it was a Wednesday night, but Hayden got up here, and he started leading Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, that song. And there was some sort of mix-up in the presentation of the song slides, and like the second verse was completely out of order. But you know what we all did? We all kept singing it. There were a couple of hesitations, you know, someone over here kind of sang a little bit louder, and someone over here was like, oh, yeah, that's right, that's the word. But we all kind of came together and meshed. Because somehow, some way, holy, holy, holy is living in our mouths unforgotten. God says, that's what I want Israel to do with this song. And this song is going to be instructive. It is going to stand as a witness against them. And if you look at the song that Moses was taught, it's written to accomplish a few things. It teaches first and foremost God's love for Israel. It then condemns the false gods that they are being bowed down to, or that they are bowing down themselves to. And it says, when they're walking along, wondering why all this evil has happened and why God has forsaken them, they're going to be humming the answer in their head. It will stand as a witness against them. How many songs that we sing can accomplish the same purpose? Colossians 3:16, which is kind of parallel with Ephesians 5, tells us that part of the purpose of our singing is to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, and it will teach and admonish one another. Just as God gave that song to Moses to stand as a witness, songs stand as witnesses against us. How easy is it for us to sin when Lamb of God is stuck in your head? That's probably pretty difficult, isn't it? You're thinking about doing that one bad thing, whatever it might be, lose your temper, look up things bad on the internet, or just start, you know, cussing somebody out, whatever. And then Lamb of God starts playing in your head. And you remember exactly just what your action is going to cost. And it stands as a witness against you. And so through singing, we give ourselves an ever-present reminder of God's word and allows it to stick in us and to pop up into our heads at the times that we need it most. As holy, holy, holy is going through my head, I have to consider, am I living in a way that communicates God's holiness? And it stands as a witness. So songs help us, they teach us. But songs do a lot more than trouble us when we stray from God. They also can give us an immense amount of comfort. Let's remember that the songs that we sing are poetic. The psalms that Paul would have grown up hearing are poetic. They're not just flat doctrinal statements, but as one poet explains poetry, he says that the difference between prose and poetry is this. Poems are the best words in the best order. There's an art behind it, a craft, something that we can appreciate. Now listen to some of these statements about song and poetry made by a Dr. Richard Sema. He's a neuroscientist. And he wrote that a 2021 study of hospitalized children found that providing opportunities for them to read and write poetry reduced their fear, sadness, anger, worry, and fatigue. Other studies found that poetry therapy with a certified therapist helped cancer patients improve emotional resilience, alleviate anxiety levels, and improve their quality of life. A systematic review published in 2019 found that poetry can help healthcare workers combat burnout and increase empathy for patients, giving the front lines another arts-based tool to turn to during the pandemic and beyond. Resilience, alleviating anxiety, combating burnout. Are those things you think that you and I need to be able to do better in these last evil days? When we see sin running rampant, when we see that God is being blasphemed by all around, when we endure all of our personal struggles, do you think that's a tool that we could utilize? And it is one. That's why God gave us 150 of the Psalms and why we sing all the songs that we do. You look at Psalm 77, verses 4 through 6, and he says that you hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled, I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. And from there, he goes into an incredible mood of comfort. Songs are therapeutic for us. Picture yourself back 2009. I'm 17 years old, senior year, and the kind of viral hit Paranormal Activity has just come out. Anyone? No? Okay, yeah, Lori understands. It was touted as one of the most intensely scary movies of all time. It really isn't. But, I mean, the hype was there. And so, midnight premiere. Guess who's being dragged along to a scary movie? This guy. Guess who doesn't do good with scary movies? This guy. I hate them. They stress me out. They give me nightmares. I just don't want to. I'll find an interesting scary movie and just read the plot summary on Wikipedia so I don't get scared. And so here I am at Paranormal Activity at midnight. I'm getting home at 2 a.m. in a house that's eerily similar to what was happening in Paranormal Activity. And as I'm laying alone in my dark room, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And you know what? I was asleep in about 30 minutes. Because Jesus loves me. And those ghosts and those demons in that movie are a lot more afraid of Jesus than he is of them. And Jesus is on my side. Very, very simple, but really, the songs that we sing are able to help and comfort us. You know, have we ever considered that so many of the psalms that God has given to us are classified as laments, sad songs for sad people? It's like God just knew, hey, this is the way you help yourself when you go through trauma, through sorrow, through anger, any of these negative statements or kind of emotions. I just have given you a whole arsenal of laments. Pick one. You'll find one that applies. Use it. Sing it. Memorize it. And you will find yourself being comforted by God. Unfortunately, we come to God thinking, I have to sing songs of praise, happy songs. The only sad songs we sing are about Jesus dying. But God says, no. I've given you songs that express how disappointed you are in me. I've given you a song, Psalm 136, I think it is, that help you pray to me when you want to murder your enemy's children. We get so caught up in this idea that I have to be happy at services. But God is saying, I have given you songs so that you can get through all of these horrible emotions that you're feeling and still be with me. There's the wisdom that we're to be walking in. There's the Holy Spirit that is to be filling us at all spectrums of the emotions that we have. God has given us those tools. And by doing so, God is saying, I get it. You're mad. You're sad. Don't hide it. Remember your song in the night. And let the Spirit fill you even at your lowest points. Now, the last benefit of singing that we're going to discuss this morning is just that we like it. How many of you are familiar with this kind of general concept? So from your perspective, you got like the left side, right side of the brain. I don't know how scientifically accurate this is supposed to be these days, but like we understand that, right? There's a part of you kind of like this side, and it's like the cold calculating part. It's logical. It plans things out. It's sitting down and getting to work in a cubicle. And then you have the right side of the brain, and that's like where all the creativity and the emotion comes out, and it's like, oh, okay, this is the logical thing to do. Oh, yeah, but it hurts my feelings, so I won't, or something. Now, as we engage with God and do our Bible study, which side of the brain do you think that you personally engage with God more on? Do you engage with him more as a, well, I'm going to study this, and this Greek word means that, and cross-reference it with this, and, you know, create a logical argument? That's how a lot of my sermon prep goes. It's like, okay, I got to, like, logically figure this stuff out. And you read a lot of those dry, boring theology books, and it's all propositions and arguments and doctrines and statements of faith. And so there is a very large presence in Christianity as a whole that engages God solely with that logical part of the brain. But looking at that picture, how many of you want to live on that side of the brain? Doesn't this side just look so much more enjoyable? Doesn't it almost look like the Garden of Eden over there? God is not a being of pure logic. Again, that stuff is all important, but we're made in God's image, and God has emotions. He talks about being happy and sad, of feeling hatred, of feeling love, of being disappointed, of being jealous. And we, being made in his image, I think are going to miss out on God if we only want to contain him to the logical parts and forget that he also has made us to have our emotions stirred by him. And songs are one of the ways that he engages fully, head and heart, with us. Take, for example, Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing have I asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Is beautiful an adjective we use very often of God? But here it is, the beauty of God. Now, the left side of the brain, that logical part, would like to, you know, break down this verse so we can understand it more. Here's a typical commentary. The verb have asked, a perfect present, would include the past and the present. The next verb, an imperfect, looks to the future, I shall seek. So his quest has been and will continue to be to dwell in the sanctuary. And this expression is clarified by a series of infinitive clauses and on and on and on and on and on. I'm already putting myself to sleep. We can read the Bible like that, and we can read the scholar and engage the logic, the left brain, and think, ah, yes, I understand all the grammar and that he indeed wants to go up. Or we can understand it like this. Everyone go ahead and stand up. I'm going to bring Tommy up here. We're going to stand and sing. It's a sermon about songs. You got to sing at least one song. We're only going to sing one line. It's Behold Our God, right? And I want you to be thinking as we're seeing this, do you understand Psalm 27 verse more, gazing upon the beauty of God more after reading the scholar or hearing the song leader?
Behold our God, seated on his throne, come let us adore him. Behold
would you rather have? The present perfects, the infinitive clauses, and the imperfect tense? or behold our God? How many of us feel like we understand, going back to it, gazing upon the beauty of the Lord through the scholar or through the song leader? These are the reasons that we sing. It's not just because God has a giant ego that songs satisfy. God does not need our worship. He wants it. He likes it. But we need the worship far more than he does to keep our relationship with God strong, to keep his word near, to heal from whatever the world throws at us, and simply so that we can delight in the love of God that we have. And so with that, I invite us all to stand and sing once again the invitation song.